Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can sing praise to you. We thank you that we have an awesome Savior. And Lord, I ask that you would help our hearts to be knit to you, that we would praise you, and that we would see you as truly the Almighty God. We thank you for the time that we were able to have in Sunday school where we contemplated that glorious truth, where we remembered very clearly that your almighty frame, your character, your person is so much greater than anything that we can even imagine. Help us to have a sense of wonder when we come to you, a sense of awe. Lord, I pray that you would make our hearts tender to your truth. Lord, I also pray that you would help us to be more grateful for our mothers. This Mother's Day, I pray that you would help us to recognize the common grace of having a mom who nurtured and cared for us from very young ages. Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity that the women here have to shepherd little hearts. I pray that you would help us all to take that as a weighty endeavor, that we would be faithful to encourage one another as we try and shepherd the lives that you've given to us. I pray for the women here. I pray for strength for today and hope for tomorrow, even when things seem challenging and hopeless. I pray that they might put their faith and trust and hope in you. Lord, I want to pray for CareNet of Berkeley in Detroit, who are really on the front lines of even ushering in motherhood. I pray for those who are young, pregnant, scared. I pray that this Mother's Day, that you would have them draw near to the ministries of CareNet. They would find them in the website or on the yellow pages or driving by, and that you preserve life. I pray that you would allow many of these women who are in the moments of a crisis pregnancy to choose life rather than abortion. Lord, I pray for CareNet especially, that you would help them to find the help and the nursing help specifically that they need in Detroit. They would never have to turn away anybody who would seek an appointment. And I pray that you would help every woman who comes into CareNet to not only be encouraged to choose life, but to know eternal life. Lord, I also want to pray for Todd and Sue Kelly. I pray for them as they have an upcoming Singapore trip. I pray that you would give them wisdom as they shepherd the church leaders that they'll be interacting with. I pray that they would catch a vision of the Word of God, that they would encounter Jesus as Savior, and they would draw near to Him, and that they would be able to faithfully shepherd and teach and instruct the people in their churches, that the heart of desire to study the Word of God just be expanded in that country. Lord, I pray that the gospel might be clearly seen in your word, and that you would give Todd wisdom, and that it might be faithful and fruitfully taught. Transform our hearts this morning by your word, Lord. We pray that you would open our eyes, incline our hearts to you. We pray all this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, we are towards the end of Isaiah. I never thought I'd say that. 66 books. We're in 61. So open up your Bible to Isaiah 61, and you can remain standing as we read God's word together. Isaiah 61. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of Yahweh. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and they are an offspring of that Yahweh has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. You may be seated. There have been many utopian visions of society. In France, promoting equality for all, fraternity and liberty, resulted in a bloody revolution and, of course, Emperor Napoleon. In Russia, Marxist ideology of life without God, power to the workers, and an abolition of private property resulted in millions killed and millions more starved. In China, the numbers were even worse under Mao Zedong. Closer to home, our utopian vision has fared far better as we pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But we see cracks in our system. We would have to be blind to not see injustices all around us and in our nation's history. And so try as we may, reality dictates that no utopian vision for our world today will ever succeed. Mankind is mired in the reality and the consequences of sin, and yet the pursuit of happiness, according to the Bible, is not some fruitless endeavor. It isn't some pie in the sky, hope that will never come. It's just that true happiness never comes through politics or wealth or long life or anything else this world can offer. The pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of God. Joy comes when we get God's abundant salvation, his great grace, his certain future, and total forgiveness of sins. You see, joy comes when we know our Maker. Our joy as Christians should never be tied to our circumstances, no matter how difficult, no matter how blessed they become. Worldly circumstances never dictate true satisfaction and joy. Well, first century Rome was a difficult place to live. One archaeologist writes, "The city was constantly filled with the noise of buildings collapsing or being torn down to prevent it from collapsing. And the tenants of an apartment lived in constant expectation of its coming down on their heads." This is the setting in which Christians lived in first century Rome. This is the setting in which Christians raised their families and worshipped. And by the end of the first century, they would be cast into the arena to be torn apart and literally lit on fire in gardens as human torches. The classical world was not all gleaming marble, flowing white togas, and sumptuous banquets, was it? See, ancient Rome was messy. No refrigeration, no inoculations, no retirement benefits. There was the constant threat of even shoddy workmanship and an apartment falling on your head. But the early church in Rome was so marked with joy, so moved by the power of the Holy Spirit, that all throughout the known world, their faith had been proclaimed and known. That's exactly what Romans 1:8 says. Paul had never visited Rome, and yet he said, "I've heard of your joy. I've heard of your faith." People were coming to know the true pursuit of happiness, the joy that comes from knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. And all of that joy, all of the blessings that accompany salvation, have been part of God's message from the very beginning and are explicitly spelled out in our text this morning. As we come to Isaiah 61, we will see the glories of the coming King and the salvation that he brings that give God all the glory. And so we'll see. Rejoice in four salvation gifts to the glory of God. That's our command, very simple. Rejoice in four salvation gifts that give glory to God. Through God's Messiah, the Holy Spirit empowered servant, as Isaiah speaks of him, or as we know him as King Jesus. Well, first we can rejoice in God's transforming grace. Rejoice in God's transforming grace. Look at verse 1 with me. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me. Who is this me that is speaking here? Is that Isaiah's voice coming through? Or is Isaiah privy to a divine conversation? Is it God speaking? Is it a prophetic voice from the future? How can we know? Well, for starters, the Holy Spirit indwells this individual. He is the anointed one. It says, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me. And he has a very specific message, this individual does. Look at verse 61, the middle of the verse. It is to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor. Well, that sounds a lot like the chosen servant of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, this coming servant, this coming Messiah, right away in Isaiah 42, 1 says this, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to the nations through him. Isaiah 42, 7 says, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. You see, the servant of Isaiah is that prophesied Messiah, and so it should really be of no surprise that we see some dramatic events begin to unfold around the reading of this text some 700 years later in a small town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is coming into his hometown of Nazareth. He's done some ministry in the surrounding region, performed many miracles, maybe coming home to see his mother and brothers and sisters. And he finds himself there on Sabbath, a Saturday. Luke 4, 16, read with me. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, as was the habit of young men at the time. And the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was given to him. And so Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the text we just read. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They'd heard about Jesus. They knew about his miracles. They knew what he had done. They knew that he had opened blind eyes, literally. And he began to say to them, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is Isaiah's servant. And as Isaiah is caught up into the heavenly preview of Jesus' ministry, you can turn back to Isaiah 61 again. As Isaiah is caught up into the heavenly throne room, we see just a snapshot of what Jesus was going to do, what Jesus was going to say, and he records it for us in Isaiah 61. And you can't help but note the Trinitarian reference that we see even at the beginning, right? Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me. All three persons of the Trinity are right there, aren't they? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God the Father, of Yahweh, is upon me. And this is the servant. This is Jesus speaking, as we know from the New Testament, God the Son. But what exactly was Christ, the anointed one, to do? He says in the middle of the verse, he's going to bring good news to the poor. Now, this is not just the physically poor, but this is the poor in spirit. As Jesus was known to say in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Anyone who is broken, anyone who is humbled is the poor in spirit. This is the person who sees themselves as humbled before a holy and awesome and powerful God. And this person is blessed because they hear the good news and they are broken and they are transformed by the power of the good news What else? He continues in verse 1. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This binding up is the binding up that heals. It's like dressing a wound. It's like putting a cast on, restoring an injury. But the injury isn't an arm. It isn't a laceration. What is the injury? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Again, the focus is on contrition. The focus is on sorrow over sin. And what's the third action? Verse 1 continues. It's to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Going along with the theme so far, this is a metaphorical release from the bondage of sin and death, an opening of the blind eye, letting the floodlights of God's grace into a once darkened heart. And when this Messiah comes, it is truly, look at verse 2, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor. To proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor. And that is where Jesus ends his reading. But what else does it say that Messiah will proclaim? Continue with me. When Messiah comes, he will not only proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor, his grace, his opening of blind eyes, his restoration, his transforming power of the gospel. What is he else is he going to proclaim in verse 2? The day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance often is referred to in Isaiah, and it speaks of the day of God's intense wrath. We think of it as the coming time of tribulation. So how does that fit in with Jesus and his coming to proclaim the gospel message, the good news of hope for the brokenhearted? Does Jesus give us a cue by stopping his reading at the end, at the beginning of verse 2, at the end of saying it's the year of the Lord's favor and not mentioning this phrase? Does he say that I am not talking about this second part today, my first coming is all about grace? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, I think we have a couple of options for understanding our text. The first is that very idea that, as is very typical in the prophets, Jesus has two comings, and the prophets didn't exactly see those two comings. And so just as you would see one hand here and one hand here, or two mountain peaks, and not see the valley in between, the prophets describe those two comings back to back, not realizing that there is a church age in between the two comings of the Messiah. And Jesus comes in his first coming to preach the good news of transforming hope of the gospel message, but he will return in vengeance, opening the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of Revelation, wreaking havoc on this world as he pours out his wrath. When Jesus, as Messiah, will do both in his first and his second coming. So that's option one. But a second option is that this message of God's wrath can also be connected with Jesus' first coming. And so when Jesus comes, he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, and he also does so and proclaims the day of vengeance of our God, specifically focusing on God's wrath on Jesus himself. You see, God poured out his wrath for sinners on who? On Jesus. And he let the world know that he was going to the cross, and he was going to suffer the punishment, and he was going to die for the sins of humanity. Is there a more vivid display of God's wrath than the cross? Further in Jesus' preaching ministry, he proclaimed God's coming wrath for every single sin, even respectable sins, sins of the heart, even sins like anger and things that we all struggle with. He says God's wrath is coming for every single sin. And so I think I lean towards option number two, because when you realize that Jesus' ministry was not just a ministry of proclaiming the favor of the Lord, but the gospel message by its definition includes God's favor, yes, but in order to understand God's favor, you have to understand God's condemnation for sin, his just judgment, his vengeance that is coming. Because the good news is not truly good unless you get the bad news of God's wrath for sin. Good news is not good unless you get the horrible reality of what happened to Jesus on the cross. See, that's why we start, when we think of the gospel message, we always start with a holy God, don't we? You have to understand that he is so powerful, so mighty, and must punish every single sin. Because if you don't get that God is holy, you don't understand why Jesus even had to die. And Jesus is horrible. Sacrifice that he did on the cross wasn't just the pain of being nailed to the cross. It was the horrible wrath of God being poured out on Jesus for the sins of all humanity. And you don't get how that can happen unless you get the terrible nature of your own sin. And so we start off with the bad news of the gospel, our own sinfulness before a holy God, in order to understand the hope that comes through Jesus Christ. And so that's the very thing that we see in Jesus' life. He does proclaim the year of the Lord's favor through his sacrifice, through the gospel message that he preaches. Well, Isaiah continues to explain what Jesus came to do. Look at the rest of verse 2. He came to comfort all who mourn. He came to comfort all who mourn. We've already been comforted about mourning in Isaiah. As terribly challenging as our lives can be, we are reminded that for all eternity future, we have the hope that there will be no mourning, that when God's everlasting light appears, Isaiah 60 verse 19, your God will be your glory. When the everlasting light appears, your days of mourning shall be ended, Isaiah 60 verse 20. So Jesus comes to give you hope that in your sorrow, in your trials, that this life is not all that there is. That there is hope, there is joy for tomorrow for those who know Christ. Next, we see Isaiah revealing that King Jesus will bring all sorts of abundant blessings on those who follow him. Look at verse 3. This Messiah is going to come to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And these descriptions that he kind of contrasts here, these three contrasts, we've got a wedding day on the one hand described, and we've got a funeral on the other hand. So our lives without Christ are like a funeral, and our lives with Christ are like a wedding. And that's the glory of what the gospel brings into our lives. And so he says, when the Messiah comes, he's going to grant those who are brokenhearted over their own sin a beautiful headdress, a bunch of joy, garland, a crown, you might say, that's associated with a wedding, instead of ashes, instead of sorrow that's associated with a funeral. He's going to anoint you with an oil of gladness, purity, comfort, cleanliness, instead of mourning. And what else? A garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Clearly, these are all just metaphorical language to describe the sorrow and the mourning and the trials and hardships that we experience today are not the end. And if you live your life in a constant struggle with trials and hardships, you have a hope that this life is not all that there is. It gives us perspective when we have trials to draw close to the one who gives us hope, who gives us joy. And so why is it that we so often look elsewhere for our joy than to Jesus? Well, there's an immovable nature to Christ's gospel. Look at the end of verse 3. This immovable nature is that we will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. What a marvelous grace we've seen connected with Jesus. It isn't the worthy, the wealthy, or the powerful that receive his good news. What is it? It's those who are comforted, giving grace upon grace. It's the broken, the humble, the poor, and the spirit. Salvation is an abundant grace, an amazing gift that we don't deserve. It's a work of God that Jesus transforms us, that turns us away from vessels given for fear, but into vessels full of certain hope for eternity. Turning us from being objects of wrath into objects of blessing. Turning us from weeds that are going to be harvested and burned into a stately oak tree. That's what he says. That they may be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. See, God's transforming grace comes not through the law, not through earning it, but as a free gift in Christ alone. Like the caterpillar that becomes a beautiful butterfly, or the ugly duckling who becomes a swan. In salvation, God's eternal power is at work in creating something new, in restoring shattered image bearers into objects of his grace. Has it broken a cup before? My son or daughter did that recently when they were putting the dishes away. We try to teach them. Sometimes they drop things. So they dropped this glass and it shattered. And of course, you got the base of it because it's the thickest glass. And there's probably 100 pieces all over the floor. And you're like, oh, great. Don't step anywhere, please. Could you imagine trying to super glue that glass together? You got something of a glass with this, you know, jagged edges of the base that remains. But could you try and put all those glasses in? No, there's no way, right? And yet that's what we are. We are a shattered image bearer. We got something of an idea that we are glorious in God's eyes, that he created us in his image, that's that base that remains. But we are broken in 1,000 pieces by our sinful nature. And God restores us. He transforms us. Makes us new by his grace and a whole, complete vessel again. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to restore us into perfect glassware, into perfect image bearers again. So naturally, the more we understand salvation, the more we rejoice in God's amazing work of transformation. The more we sing praises to the one who clothes us with such lavish riches in spite of our sin and our rebellion, the deeper our roots go down into the wellspring of his mercies, and the more stately we become as we become a oak tree that glorifies our great God. So rejoice in the transforming grace that Christ brings you in your salvation. Well, second, rejoice in God's everlasting renewal. Rejoice in God's everlasting renewal. Now, mothers with babies often long for the day when they can put away diapers. Amen? There's not too many with babies, apparently. Then with toddlers, moms can't seem to wait until they can have actual conversations. And that kind of dinosauric sort of squawking that happens when they get angry, will end, right? We long for that day. And then as our kids are in early elementary school, moms can't wait until they get better at cleaning and they have some delusions of grandeur that as their kids get into fifth and sixth grade that their bathrooms are going to be sparkling clean every single week because it's their chore and I'm going to do it and I'm going to make them. It's going to be awesome. Then as the weeks turn into months, they turn into years, what mom doesn't wish? She could just turn back the clock a little bit. Treasure the little ones God gives for who they are, when they are. Now, a bit of nostalgia is fine, but even as we try to appreciate the stage we find our families in right now, kids, spouses, parents, friends, they're all going to disappoint us. Your bathrooms aren't going to sparkle. You're going to get lonely at times. Homes and cars, by definition, break down. We find ourselves in an imperfect world where things decay. Even the good times aren't as good as they could be. Isn't it sweet that the Lord has us look forward to a time when the bathrooms will actually sparkle? When the renewed earth will provide perfectly? When families, friends, nations will all work perfectly together and there will be no disappointments? God promises a time of everlasting renewal that accompanies your salvation that happens in Christ alone. And so even as Isaiah is preaching in Jerusalem, Judah's towns and cities have been ransacked and destroyed systematically for the last 20 years before he writes this in Isaiah 61. And no renewal seemed even possible, let alone likely. And then he receives a vision of God's future salvation gift. Look at verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Who are they who will help renew Israel? Look at verse 5. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. The nations, those who had once raged against Israel, will not only rebuild the promised land, but they will gladly serve and work together with the Jews. The nations who rage still today, sometimes in war, sometimes in diplomatic fights and squabbles, the nations will one day, when King Jesus reigns in Jerusalem, work together in perfect harmony. It doesn't come through the United Nations. In God's future, he creates a perfect society. Shepherds, masons, electricians, carpenters, engineers, architects, every one of every nation will work to renew the earth in perfect harmony. The bathrooms will sparkle. But the Jews have a special role, don't they? Look at verse 6. But you shall be called the priests of Yahweh, They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and their glory you shall boast. As God's chosen people, with King Jesus reigning on the throne in Jerusalem in the future, the whole world will come through Israel to get to King Jesus. They are his special servants, ministers or priests around his throne. Isaiah continues to speak of God's abundance in renewal. To Israel first in verse 7, instead of your shame, speaking of Israel, there shall be a double portion. In other words, there will be a glorious restoration of Israel. But then he turns to the nations. Look, instead of dishonor, because you might think that if you're serving another nation or if you're doing the work of being a nasty shepherd, that you might have dishonor. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. In other words, no matter what job you have in the eternal state, God is going to allow you to rejoice, whether you're a garbage collector, if there's even a garbage collecting service, or you're a priest standing in the land of Israel. Doesn't matter. You're going to rejoice in your lot. Therefore, in their land, the nation's land, they shall possess a double portion as well. The whole world is going to be restored. They shall have everlasting joy. See, Jew and Gentile alike will never again experience shame and dishonor. Both receive a double portion in their land. That's just a metaphorical way to describe an abundance of physical blessing. God's eternal future is a future of a renewed creation. See, heaven is not purely spiritual, but a new creation. I have heard saints cry, saying, I know I'm supposed to look forward to heaven, but I'm going to miss so much from this life, from this world. And in moments of intense fear and light of death, confess to me, I don't really look forward to an eternal worship service that I think heaven is. And I have seen saints realize with tears of joy in their eyes, God's glorious reality is about an everlasting renewal of the earth, not just an eternal church service. You don't have to listen to me drone on every month for an hour every week. All of that is to tell us that this good earth that God has made will be renewed forever. And so the moments we cherish with families and friends, the pleasures of a walk in the woods, the joy of owning a home and some land, those are going to be reality for all eternity. All of that is good and will be ours in heaven to enjoy forever. Well, next, God himself speaks of this renewed earth and his everlasting covenant promise to Israel. Look at verse 8. For I, Yahweh, who's speaking now, for I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. He says this new eternal renewal that will happen of this earth will be a perfect and just society. And he continues to address Israel. Look at verse 8. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. He had promised an everlasting covenant with Israel, and so he will bring it to pass, in other words. Verse 9. Their offspring, Israel's offspring, shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that Yahweh has blessed. And there can be no denying it. As Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem, Israel is at the pinnacle of the Lord's blessing. But notice the nations are not being punished here, but every tongue and tribe is present in the eternal state. And in spite of Israel's privileged position, there's no jealousy, there's no feeling of superiority, but all are fully included in the renewal of God's great earth, fully participating together in a perfect society by God's design. Look, as Christians, I think so many of us find it easier to find joy in the transforming grace of the gospel than heaven. As we realize the marked transformation that comes when we realize that all that Christ has done for us in this life, we think, man, God's grace is amazing. But we fail to think of God's grace that is to come. But the reality is in Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 61, and even as we continue to the end of Isaiah, there's every bit as much joy over God everlasting renewal as we eagerly anticipate being a part of God's glorious future as there is in our own salvation today. So I want to give you a couple of helpful hints, helpful ways that you can cultivate in your own heart a joy in God's everlasting renewal. The first is to read. Read good resources. And if there's one book to start with about heaven, it's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's a phenomenal book. If you haven't read that, pick it up on Amazon. Another way that we can help cultivate our hearts to everlasting renewal is that we can pray prayers of praise for the good things in this life. And here's what I mean. If you enjoy something in this life, think about how much greater that joy is when the thing that you enjoy won't have any sin. Let's say you enjoy cars, right? Hypothetically, as Jason gets up, who enjoys cars, right? Let's say you enjoy cars. Wouldn't it be amazing to have a car that never breaks down, right? That never has to be worked on? And you can design new ones and have fun with them, right? So you enjoy the things of this world, absolutely, but you turn that into a praise that, man, God has something even greater in the future for me as he renews and restores this creation. So exercise that in your prayer life. There is much joy in salvation's blessing, both now and in the future. Well, next, there's a third salvation blessing that we already highlighted, but that has an added reality affirmed for us in the New Testament. Our third thing is rejoice in the universal priesthood. Rejoice in the universal priesthood. Verse 6, it says, "But you shall be called the priests of Yahweh, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God." The idea that we mentioned is that the whole of Israel will be priests, as it were, and that's clearly a culmination or a completion of the prophecy that's mentioned in Exodus 19. Go ahead and turn there with me. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. I'll actually start reading in verse 4. We need to recognize the context of Exodus 19. Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've just set up camp, and God's presence is being felt. It's being seen, is being experienced on Mount Sinai. And before he calls Moses up to receive the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19 here, he has some words that he wants to share with his people, with the nation of Israel, before Moses comes up. And so these are some of these words. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Read them with me. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." In other words, he wants the whole world to know him. God wants the whole world to know him through Israel. And verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It's not saying that there's no need for the Levitical priesthood. It's just saying that God, by his design, wants the entirety of his chosen people to act as a bright light, a bright lamp of his goodness, of his grace, of his perfections to the whole world. He wants the world to know him through people. That's such a sweet reality. God could choose to miraculously reveal himself to whoever he desires. But God instead wants to use people like us. Now, as you read the Old Testament, you quickly realize that Israel fails to uphold the law, fails to be a light to the nations. And so this Mosaic covenant includes the promise of a nation of priests, and it by and large fails. They're not able to fulfill the Mosaic covenant perfectly. That is until we get to our passage in Isaiah 61:6. And in conjunction with the promise of a new covenant that God is making with Israel, Isaiah promises that one day, Exodus 19:6, that they will become a nation of priests, will be a reality for Israel to the world. There will come a day in which believing Israel will be perfectly obedient, and the nations will draw near to God through them, like we just described in the eternal state, through the ultimate offspring of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You see, embedded into the reality that God's design all along has been to use people to share his good news of salvation is that God's plan to have a kingdom of priests is fulfilled today by every single Christian. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Read these verses with me. Peter says, but you, speaking to the entirety of the church, Jews and Gentiles alike, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's our concept. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you, what's the goal of you being a priest? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. The church is God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received his mercy. So in other words, be a light. As the church universal, we are one united people, not separated by nationality, language, geographic borders, but we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Why? So that you can proclaim the glories of the gospel. You are transformed. You are given hope of a glorious future. You are given freedom and power to actually follow God. Why? So that we might bring God to the world. That's the simplest definition of a priest. And we all fit that bill. One final passage. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to start in verse 17. See, part of what makes it possible now for us all to act as priests, for us all to act as if we can share God with everyone, with the world, is that we now are a new creation. We have a new heart. That's the hope that comes through Christ. The Mosaic Covenant did not bring about regeneration. It did not make the Israelites a new covenant. And so therefore they did fail in their ability to fulfill the law. But now we are no longer slaves to the law, but we are slaves to do what God wants us to do. We are free from the law and slaves to Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 now. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in other words, if anyone is a Christian, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, what did he give us? The ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, all of us, the message of reconciliation. See, part of what makes it possible now for us all to act as priests is that we've been renewed, and every single one of us as a renewed creation is to act as a minister, as a priest of a reconciliation message, to bring that glorious gospel message to lost, broken souls, to the saving knowledge of God to those who do not know him. This isn't a commendation of an evangelistic program. This isn't Paul saying that you need to go take a course on apologetics if you even know what that word means. You see, if you know God, if you have been made new and are now, by the definition of a Christian, running towards him and away from sin and away from living for yourself, and you are living a repentant, holy life by God's power, if you have made Christ Jesus the Lord of your life and desire to follow him and worship him with your whole heart, then you know what it means to be reconciled to God. And you have been given the privilege to share that with everybody. That's why Paul continues. Look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As we share the gospel, as we encourage Christians to forsake sin, God is speaking through you. You see the weight of that? See how incredible that is? God is literally making his appeal through every single one of us, and we bring God to the world. So the next time you feel inadequate or afraid to share the gospel, you should be encouraged that God has called you his mouthpiece. That by the very work of transformation in your heart, by the fact that you know the gospel, you can be God's mouthpiece. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as sharing the truth about God that you know and believe. That's all it is. You have been reconciled so that you can be a priest. This is part of God's glorious and timeless plan for us. And by his grace and because of his work of salvation, and always, he always wants to use broken humanity to partner with him in the fullness of his ministry. He wants to use us in spite of ourselves to bring about the ministry that he wants. And Isaiah 61, you can turn back there, tells us that this will go on for all eternity. Even as we get to be face to face with God, we will forever be used to perfectly encourage one another to draw near to him in heaven. He wants to share that responsibility with us. How great and how awesome and weighty is that? So rejoice in the universal priesthood that we have because of the saving work that he's wrought in your life. Finally, the fourth gift of salvation, rejoice in imputed righteousness. Rejoice in imputed righteousness. At this point in Isaiah 61, Isaiah returns to speak in the first person. Verse 10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God. So we need to ask ourselves, who is this voice? Who is this first person? Who is the I here? It can't be the voice of God because he rejoices in God. It doesn't seem to be the voice of the servant or God the Son, but Isaiah seems to adopt the voice of the redeemed, of you and I, those who God saves, of the future nation of Israel. And note the joy of those who have been radically transformed, who have embraced Christ as Lord. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God when we are redeemed. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. There's an abundance of joy over God's gracious garment of salvation, his garment of righteousness. What a wonderful picture of what happens when we place our faith in Christ, isn't it? God drapes over us Christ's perfect righteousness. No longer, when God looks at us, does he see broken and tattered sinful rags, which we are naturally clothed in, but he sees Christ's perfect righteous robe draped over us, totally covering every single one of our sins, so that he says, you are declared righteous before me, and you can be forgiven because of this. He declares us pure and holy. Theologians call this alien or imputed righteousness. Imputed simply means it's been given to us, okay? It's a given righteousness. It's not something that you earned. And yet in spite of our lack, in spite of our inability to merit any favor, let alone forgiveness, sonship, eternal life, God sees fit to drape on us the cloak of redemption, Christ's pure, holy righteousness. Do you remember how 2 Corinthians 5:1 ended? After we are told that we have the ministry of reconciliation and we are called to preach the good news and we are called to remind Christians of the reality of the good news and the implications of the good news in our life, he ends that and says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was made sin. He took all of our sin. And then God gave us all of his righteousness, that double imputation, that double substitution that is so central to what the gospel message is all about. Christ took it all and gave us it all. What a glorious message of hope. What joy when you finally realize that you don't have to earn God's favor, that it's been given all to you. What peace when you finally realize that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And even in your reoccurring struggles, that those are nailed to the cross. And we are wrapped in the glorious robe of his saving righteousness. What celebration there is when we really get God's abundance freely given to us, even though we struggle, even though we sometimes don't feel close to God. It's as if every day when we get God's salvation is like we are waking up to our wedding day. That's Isaiah's illustration. The rest of verse 10, he says, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, we are to greatly rejoice as if we are that bride, as if we are that bridegroom. It's like every day is my wedding day. Every morning, your mercies are new, Lord God. That's such a helpful phrase, morning mercies. I try to keep it in mind as soon as I get up that God's mercies are new today. God's goodness is new today. God's salvation is just as fresh today as it is the day that Christ covered me with the robe of his righteousness. I can't overstate it enough how crucial it is to pray every day through the gospel message, giving him praise for what he's done. It has transformed my own walk with him, and I encourage everyone to do that. I must express again and again, God, your mercies are new for me today. Every day is my wedding day. And so Isaiah concludes with a final illustration of how God's mercies ever daily are to grow and produce an abundant harvest. Look at verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Isaiah looks ahead to the day that God will bring Jesus. And in that day, righteousness will sprout forth through Jesus Christ. But the end goal is not simply reconciliation. The end goal of Jesus' work on the cross is not simply personal salvation. It is not even to declare us righteous. The end goal of bringing salvation to the nations, of sending Jesus to live and to die as a perfect substitution for sins, the end goal of God's plan of redemption is what? Is praise. It's worship. It's to give him the glory. Why did God plant us as righteous oaks in verse 3? Go look back there. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, that the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. Until you realize that your salvation isn't about you or about getting out of hell or any of that, that it's all about God, joy rarely comes in the Christian life. The busyness of life, the attempts in your own strength to strive and make God happy are just end up being futile. The ways we try and do enough good to outweigh the bad only leads to disappointment and discouragement. But thanks be to God that he so clearly shows us his saving grace, that he so clearly shows us that when we are saved, we are freed to give him glory with our lives. That is where true satisfaction comes from. The pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of God. And so in salvation, we're reminded that we have transforming grace. We have an everlasting renewal to look forward to. We have a universal priesthood where we're able to be God's spokesman to the nations, to one another even. And we have imputed alien righteousness that is not our own. And he does it all. Not so we can simply feel better about ourselves, but so that we can be most satisfied, most joyful, as we do the very thing that we are designed to do, give God all the glory. Mothers, thank you for all you do with our kids, with your children, whether they're 2 or 62. I'm very grateful for you. But even as we go from here and think about applying this truth at the dinner table, in the home, over the phone, may I encourage you to take your role seriously as a Christian mother. To be a mother who can't help but talk about the glorious ministry of reconciliation. The amazing gospel of grace that transforms hearts and lives. To weave the gospel into your daily talks with your dear children. And encourage your children today, if they know Christ, that you are incredibly grateful to God, not because they are smart, sweet, beautiful, successful, but that you are grateful to God because God has humbled them and clothed them with his righteousness. And as us fathers and kids are rightly going to heap praise on you this Mother's Day, take this day of your praise and make sure God alone gets the final glory, that God alone gets the ultimate praise for his work in and through you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage which so encourages our hearts, which shows us how clearly we need to pursue a right understanding of you and your amazing work of salvation if we indeed want to pursue joy. Lord, we thank you so much for the mothers here. We thank you so much for all that you have done in and through them and how you have brought many children to know Jesus through their moms. We are grateful for that. I pray that you would help us all to give you the glory for what you've done in making us your spokesmen and your spokeswomen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.